God does continue to speak through his word as he builds up his church, calling men and women and boys and girls to himself through the good news of Jesus, and then leading those to whom he calls himself in greater and greater maturity and growth in the things of the Lord. We turn together this morning with great expectancy as God speaks to us in Scripture, in this instance to Acts chapter 20. And this morning I'll begin reading with verse 13 and read through verse 38. We'll take a number of weeks to study together Paul's farewell address to the Ephesian elders, but this morning we'll read it in its entirety so we can get the fullness of what Paul is seeking to convey in our minds and hearts this morning. So Acts chapter 20, beginning with its 13th verse. And this is the word of God. "We went on ahead to the ship and sailed for Assos, where we were going to take Paul aboard. He had made this arrangement because he was going there on foot. When he met us at Assos, we took him aboard and went on to Mytilene. The next day, we set sail from there and arrived at Chios. The day after that, we crossed over to Samos, and on the following day arrived at Miletus. Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus to avoid spending time in the province of Asia, for he was in a hurry to reach Jerusalem, if possible, by the day of Pentecost. From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. When they arrived, he said to them, 'You know how I lived the whole time I was with you. From the first day I came into the province of Asia, I served the Lord with great humility and with tears, although I was severely tested by the plots of the Jews. You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. And now, compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city, the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. Now I know that none of you, among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom, will ever see me again. Therefore, I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years, I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. Now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak, remembering the words the Lord Jesus himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" When he had said this, he knelt down with all of them and prayed. They all wept as they embraced him and kissed him. What grieved them most was his statement that they would never see his face again. Then they accompanied him to the ship. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Please join me in prayer. Almighty and everlasting God, we thank you that you have spoken to us in your word, and that your word points us to Jesus, the Word made flesh, who came to dwell among us. We pray that by the Spirit of Christ, the risen and exalted Savior, you would direct our hearts and our minds, that through this portion of Scripture, we might see Jesus with the eyes of faith. Bless us now, dear God, we ask, for we pray these things in our Savior's name. Amen. So we think about a young businesswoman, a fairly new convert to Christianity. She's been asked by the ladies' Bible study, of which she's a part, to lead the next week's discussion. And the text that has been given to her is from Romans chapter 8. You have received the Spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. And this is the very first time she'll be able to share her insights from Scripture with other Christians. Or we think about a man, a survivor of genocide in Sudan, who is now a political refugee in this country. And he is in this country alone because his wife and four young children did not survive the genocide. And the community of which he is now a part, the churches have pulled together and have asked him to speak, to give his testimony to an assembly of those churches. And as he has thought about that task, he has chosen this text from Romans 8. You have received the Spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. There's a young man who's a seminary student, now is truly dangerous because he has one semester of Greek under his belt. And he's taking a homiletics course, and the assignment has been given to him that he is to preach a 12-minute miniature sermon. And the text assigned to him is in Romans 8. You've received the Spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. A grandmother who has grown up in the church, who could probably number on one hand the number of days in her life that she has not been in church morning and evening, now has the task of imparting to her Sunday school class made up of primary students the truth of God's word. And as she moves through the manual of the curriculum, this is the text before her, Romans 8. You have received the Spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. A seasoned pastor who has been in a church long enough to bury some of its aging saints and baptize a number of its children. A pastor who's been in that place long enough to experience the joys of people being brought into the church and the sadness for a host of reasons of people leaving it behind. That pastor is preaching through the book of Romans and comes to Romans 8, verses 15 and 16. You have received the Spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, do you think those five presentations of the very same scripture verse are going to look alike? Do you think that those five presentations are going to be the same? Do you think the outline is going to be structured the same? Do you think the points will be the same? Do you think the illustrations and the applications would be the same? After all, it's the same portion of God's word. It's the same truth. It's the timeless truth of God. But we understand, don't we, that each of the presentations of that verse would be very, very different. And there's a part of us that says that's exactly as it ought to be. Because God has, in his wisdom, given to his church the assignment of proclaiming Christ, but proclaiming Christ through personality. That is to say that God could have chosen to written his word in fire on the sky. God could have chosen to speak his word with a booming voice from heaven. But instead, God in his wisdom and in his goodness has given to the church, as we'll see here, the leaders of the church, but in an important sense as well, to all of us within the church, this task of proclaiming Christ, but in so doing, not leaving our personality aside, but in fact knowing that God has chosen intentionally to use us and to use our personalities as an important advantage, as an important blessing in proclaiming Christ. Because didn't it strike you here as you heard this summary of Paul's message, Paul's exhortation to these dear friends and fellow workers in the gospel from the church in Ephesus? Didn't it strike you about how much Paul injected himself into the message? Beginning, middle, and end. Paul begins this section by saying, "You know how I lived among you." And he ends by saying, "You remember how day and night with tears I admonished you." Throughout this message, Paul injects himself. Now, Paul knows he's not the star of the show. Paul always knows he's not the star of the show. He knows that he is someone who is compelled to go forth into the world because he's been given this message of grace, this gospel of grace, this word of grace. He knows that Jesus is the star. And yet at the same time, Paul knows that his assignment of proclaiming Jesus does not mean that he leaves his own personality on the sidelines. At one point during seminary, one of my friends took up the job of being a transcriber. At that point, I'm sure much of this can be automated now with voice recognition technology. At the time, that wasn't very prominent. And so he was a transcriber. He would listen to the lectures that were offered and the give and take and dialogue in different seminary classes. And so that the seminary could produce transcriptions in written form, he would jot down, he would type out every word that was said. It was not his job to inject himself. He was simply there to type out what was spoken. But we see here that Paul understands that his task is not just to be a transcriber. God's not just writing words on his mind that he is then intended to speak or to write himself. He is not simply a court stenographer. He uses that amazing little machine with those very few keys on it to somehow keep a record of what's spoken. But God has called him in light of his unique makeup, his unique personality, his unique experiences, to be, through that personality, a powerful ambassador for Jesus. And this makes us mindful as well that that is how God intends to use all of us, that as we make Christ known in our families, as we counsel Christ to friends within the church in a place of need, as we have opportunity to teach about Christ in Sunday school classes or Bible studies, as we have opportunity for those who are leaders within the church to officially stand before God's people and proclaim Christ, we don't become sterile, mere abstractions, simply trying to impart intellectual ideas. But here Paul gives us an example of how God in his wisdom intends to make the proclamation of Christ known, not in spite of, but even through the vehicle of, the personalities of his people. You might know that the electronics that we enjoy in our culture, in our day and age, rely upon a very finite amount of rare earth metals. If you have a cell phone, a laptop computer, a tablet, there are certain components that require rare earth metals, and it actually is a bit of a cause of political and social unrest in our world that many of these rare earth metals are found in pockets in very limited places in our land, in our world. What we find here, Paul is saying, God has made you to be a rare earth metal. He has made you a precious resource. The world has a hunger, and the world has a need, and that need is for a savior from sin and misery and death. And we need to see ourselves and who God has made us to be, in our experiences, in our strengths, and even sometimes in our weaknesses and in our failings, as a very precious commodity that God is going to use so that the world's hunger would be satiated as we proclaim Christ, even through our personalities. You are a precious commodity to be used by the Lord. Now, we need, by way of introduction here, to think about the audience to whom Paul is speaking in this address. You notice here, of course, that Paul is speaking to Christians. Notice again what we find here as Luke introduces this speech. Verse 17, from Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. And when they arrived, he said to them. And so just on a very basic level, we realize, don't we, that his audience here is made up of committed believers in Jesus Christ. This is, in fact, the only speech that Luke records in any detail that is directed to Christians. Other speeches are evangelistic, right, trying to make the gospel known to those who don't believe on Christ. Some of the speeches we're going to see as Acts proceeds are apologetic. Paul is going to be offering up a defense of himself and of his ministry to those who have authority and who are in a place of judging him and judging his activity. But here, interestingly enough, Luke records for us, and we have every reason to believe that Luke was there. Notice how he speaks of we and us. Luke records for us this message that was delivered particularly to Christians. And so as we think about Paul speaking here so freely about himself, we realize that this does have special value in relationships between Christians. There are some moments when we're talking to an unbeliever when it might be right for us to give our testimony, to be able to say, I once was blind, but now I see, and Jesus has made all the difference in the world. But that's not really what's on display here. The depth to which Paul goes to elaborate on his own personal experience is especially precious because it's being delivered to other believers, to those who share with Paul a common understanding of the forgiveness of sins, to those who share with Paul an experience of a relationship with the risen and exalted Christ, with those who share with Paul the wonderful sensation and experience of the power of Christ unleashed upon their souls through the Holy Spirit, with those who share with Paul an understanding of the temptations and struggles of the Christian life, with those who share with Paul a common enemy and adversary, whom Elise alluded to in our pastoral prayer a few moments ago, who shared with Paul a sense of destination and destiny, an inheritance in a kingdom that cannot be shaken, given freely because of Jesus Christ. And so this is such a precious sharing and so effective because Paul knows that he's talking to others who are walking the same journey that he himself is walking. There's a member of my extended family who has lived through a type of cancer. And one of the things that she has done is to take part in different resource groups so that others who are facing that cancer can learn from her experience. And there's an identity there because what she has been through, what she can speak out of in terms of her own life, is exactly where these other people are at that moment. And there's a power in that. And that we need to understand is what's going on here. And so we can share our experience proclaiming Christ into one another's lives because we know, don't we, that we're all on the same journey. But not only are these Christians generally, but they are Christians who are very well known to Paul. You heard him say, didn't you, that he said that for 3 years, right, and never stopped laboring among you day and night with tears. Luke has given us a sense. Paul has been a long time in Ephesus. Probably Paul here is rounding up just a little bit in terms of making it an even 3 years. But the point is, he knows these people well. He has been in their homes. He has been beside them in the joys and the hardships of life. He has come to see that there are no barriers between himself. He's an apostle of Jesus. But he has such a personality and such a way of relating with those in the church that they understand that there is not some kind of barrier between himself and them. He's accessible. He doesn't give off this aura, don't bother me. You know, make an appointment for that. Come and talk with me later when it won't be a bother. None of that. There's a sense of nearness with Paul. And so he's able to address people who generally are on the same path as he is, but who also have an awareness that he can be trusted, that he loves them, that he has put his money where his mouth is, that he's not just someone who talks and talks and talks and talks, but someone who walks the talk. And so a reminder for us, right, even in a small church, of the need, if we want God to use our personalities to proclaim Christ effectively among ourselves, that once again, to allude to Elisa's prayer a little while ago, we need community. We need real relationships. We need fellowship, not just on that kind of peripheral surfacey, but real fellowship in which we are making ourselves vulnerable in safety because of the reality of grace, so that we know that we truly are committed to each other. That's the kind of dynamic here that makes it so powerful to proclaim Christ through personality. But then the other thing we notice about the audience here, you know, Luke makes it very clear in verse 17 that Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. Now, as we work through this text, you know, I'm going to try to dance a dance. And the dance is going to have a couple steps to it. On one hand, I don't want to forget about the fact that what's taking place here is a charge to the elders of the church. That even at this early stage in the church's development, there are leaders and there is structure. And there is much by way of understanding in terms of how important that structure is, not just because of a need to be bureaucratic or organized as an end unto itself, but because the stakes are so high. The truth needs to be preserved. God's people need to be safeguarded. Discretion needs to be exercised. Discipline needs to be maintained, because after all, people's souls, people's eternity is what's on the line. But at the same time, we don't want to make it sound like everything here is only for the five elders of the church and maybe the two deacons on certain days of the week. But everything here has an emphasis for us. by which we can learn and through which we can engage in our responsibility to be vibrant participants in the work of Jesus. But notice here, Paul is talking to Christians who are his close friends, who are also leaders in the church. And Paul is so willing, you see, to use his own example, to use his own personality, because he understands that there's a special connection and a special need that these elders have to see truth lived out before their faces. Because in their calling comes very particular challenges and very specific responsibilities. And Paul is trying to let them know that there is grace given, not only in the call that goes forth, but in the provision made to be able to succeed in that call, to be able to do what Jesus has asked his leaders to do under him, provided for by him, but to do in accord with their calling. And in this, again, we see what a precious thing it is that leaders would be able to share that kind of dynamic, to be able to embody truth before one another, so that these things, these qualities of leadership that might otherwise be very abstract, can in fact be put in the most personal of terms. And we'll come back to that in just one moment. But you see this in the audience, don't you? But then we also have to ask, again, by way of introducing this whole section, this whole speech, about Paul's motives. So the audience gives us some context for why it's such a powerful thing for Paul to be proclaiming Christ, the word of God's grace, through personality. But what's motivating him to do so? And there are two motives, I believe, that the context and our understanding of Paul in general can help us to take hold of this morning. And the first motivation is that Paul is doing this to diffuse criticism. Paul is doing this in order to diffuse a particular kind of criticism. Earlier on in chapter 20, Luke gives us, doesn't he, a little bit of a travelogue. Paul is here, Paul is there, he spends some time in Macedonia, he does this, that, and the other thing. What's so fascinating in God's providence, and I promise you that this is not at all anything that I ever have planned. I couldn't have planned it if I tried. Where we are in our study of 2 Corinthians in the evening worship services is precisely historically where the narrative is in Acts chapter 20. In other words, earlier on in Acts chapter 20 is when Paul is writing 2 Corinthians, sending it with Titus to the church in Corinth. Now, if you know something about 2 Corinthians, you know that Paul is very concerned about how the people in Corinth are viewing him. He has poured out his heart for them. He's visited them twice already. 2 Corinthians ends by saying he's going to visit them again. He writes them that second canonical letter. Hints in both 1 and 2 Corinthians remind us he probably wrote two other letters that God in his wisdom did not see fit to put in the Bible. He was with them at least 18 months. And boy, did he put up with their shenanigans, all kinds of goofiness, moral and doctrinal. And he has been loving them. As he says in 2 Corinthians, we have opened our hearts wide to you. But his fear is, his concern is, but you have not opened your hearts wide to us. And in reading 2 Corinthians, you realize that there has been an undertone of criticism. Paul is very powerful in his letters, but when he shows up, he's meek like a mouse. And we can ignore him because he doesn't have a very forceful personality. Paul said he was going to visit us, but then he went and did something else instead. He's not a man of his word. He's not a man whose yes means yes and no means yo. No, he kind of does what he pleases. Paul's not a powerful speaker like these super apostles. These guys who showed up and they've knocked our socks off because they are dynamic. They are big in their personalities, and their teeth are straight and white, and they've got a full head of hair, and they dress to the nines in the best suits. They are fantastic, right? And Paul, there's this criticism. And if you have a sense here, and it's so important to read the whole section, you say, if Paul, if these are your friends, and the elders you've worked alongside so intimately, it sounds a little bit, Paul, like you're defensive by half. Just a little too much. But that's because Paul, I believe, in God's providence, has come to understand that part of the power here of speaking out of his own life is in order to diffuse a certain kind of criticism. Now, it's important for us to think about a critical mindset for just a moment. Because we do live in a day and age that is increasingly critical. And as we throw off all kinds of restraints, I certainly find for myself and my experience in the world that one of the restraints we throw off is this idea that I should be self-controlled in my responses, my critical responses towards those around me. I saw this firsthand in a small but kind of ugly fashion this past week. You might remember that I was diagnosed with a deep vein thrombosis 2 Decembers ago. And because of my age and my risk factors, and because this was, as they say, an unprovoked clot, I continue to be on blood thinners, warfarin, and probably will be for the rest of my life. If you have any exposure to those kinds of medications, you know that you need to check the levels with regularity. It needs to be high enough to make sure that I'm not clotting. And sometimes I think that I've got maple syrup running through my veins. But on the other hand, you don't want the blood to be too thin, because then any time you get a little cut, you know, a little nick, you run the risk of it becoming actually a very serious event. And so there's a lot of monitoring. And so I was at the lab, the collection center where I go near to my home. And that lab has been in a couple different locations, and they've adopted a couple different formats. And now when you walk into that facility, there's not a desk, an intake place where one person is kind of receiving paperwork and telling you to have a seat. They'll be with you in just a moment. Rather, you go in and you start typing your name and your need on a computer screen. Well, as I've been there in the past, you certainly see all kinds of responses to that method. You know, not being able to talk to a person, but having to go and type on a computer screen. But this past week, when I went, someone showed up, and all she wanted to do was drop off a specimen of some type. And so she felt that she should be able to hand that over, not have to wait in line because the lobby was full, and be done with it. Well, as it turns out, there is a place on that computer screen to say drop off. And when they see that, they do prioritize you, and someone comes out very quickly to get you as soon as they are freed up. But she wasn't content with that. And she started immediately saying, this shouldn't be. It just shouldn't be. This is really dumb. When I worked in the medical field, we did it better. And she sat down very disgruntled. I thought, well, that's going to be the end of it. Except she began to badger the person next to her. Have you ever seen something so silly as this? This is just wrong. I can't believe that they haven't done this better. And then she sees sitting next to her on the table the response cards, you know, tell us how we've done. And so she takes one of those and she starts filling out for herself. And she says, she started giving out these response cards to everybody in the lobby. And she came to me and I said, I'm happy with the service here. I'm sorry. And then she began to wander towards the back rooms where people are receiving medical treatment. You know, supposedly in anonymity, but she's sticking her head and saying, hello, hello, can someone take care of me? And the reality was, I was there first, but she got served before me because a drop-off is easier, right? But just that instinct, you know, to enter into an environment and just nobody knows what they're doing. What a bunch of goofballs. They have no idea how to, if you give me 5 minutes, She was thinking, I could get this place straightened out. Right? And there is that encouragement in our day and age to have that kind of mindset. And I know that is something that infects me deeply. And I know that it infects me deeply because there are occasions when I have opportunity to experience the ministry of others, listening to a sermon. On those occasions when my family's not here at Covenant Church, listening to someone preach, watching someone lead a worship service, it is so easy to be critical. And there are some warning signs, I think, that we need to be mindful of. If our favorite word is too, T-O-O, maybe we're critical. You know, the pastor's too long, the pastor's too short. Not in height, but in length of sermons. The song was too fast, the song was too slow. The prayer was too long, the prayer was too short. That was too complicated, it was too easy, right? That sense of putting people on the horns of a dilemma so that unless they're able to balance everything perfectly and maybe just for a few moments at a time, they fall off on one side of our preferences or another. Or if we find ourselves just immediately, right? We don't even know the whole story yet. We've just seen a little snippet. Somebody has performed a project at the church. They've cleaned out a closet. They've cleaned out underneath the counter in the office. And there's a few things left sitting there. And we immediately jump on that. Oh, people around here just leave their stuff everywhere. And we don't know that they put in 5 hours already and they're coming back to do 5 more hours tomorrow. But our response is so immediately critical. Or we take itty-bitty little things. A little word that said, a funny look that was given, you know, whatever it might be. And we blow it up. It becomes so big. Right? That might mean that for ourselves, this issue of being hypercritical is a problem. But notice here in diffusing criticism, Paul's not really worried about himself. He's not really worried about how people are viewing him. But the reason, whether it's to the Galatian churches or to the church in Rome or to the Ephesian elders, the reason he's so eager to defend himself and to say, you shouldn't be quite so critical, is not because he wants to have a perfect evaluation in their minds, but he knows that as an ambassador of Jesus, whom God has called to proclaim Christ through personality, if people are critical, they're going to be likely to brush him aside. But if God's going to use him to make Jesus known, if they brush him aside, who have they also brushed aside? They've brushed Jesus aside. And Paul really isn't so adamant because he cares about what they think of him. He's adamant because he cares desperately how they think about Jesus. And he knows that if they can just write him off, he's too this, he's too that, he's too this, he's too that, then what's going to end up happening is they've brushed Jesus aside. Paul won't have that. And so he defends his apostolic authority. He defends the integrity of his character. He speaks out in terms of their knowledge of how faithful and earnest he was so that they would not be tempted to just ignore him and ignoring him end up ignoring Christ. And one last motive, and we'll end with this morning. He wants to embody ministry. Paul here is motivated because he understands that the virtues of the Christian life, and in particular, the ways in which service is manifested in the Christian church, when it is left simply as so many words, can again sound so abstract. And so he's willing to say to them, You know how there was nothing profitable among you that I ever hesitated to make known. You know that I proclaimed and admonished and reproved you night and day with tears for 3 years. You know that I could care less about silver or gold or fancy clothes. You know that I worked to support myself and my companions in order to give a dynamic example to everybody that Jesus' words are so true, so true. More blessed to give than to receive. Because Paul knows that words like generosity and perseverance and commitment can become mere abstractions. And so he is motivated to embody Christian virtue and aspects of Christian service, to make them real and to make them so tangible that Christian people can see them and be spurred to embrace similar kinds of decisions and lifestyles for themselves. And now, we see this in the example of Christ, don't we? Jesus, who is the Word made flesh to dwell among us, so that when we read about God's power, we have the ability to go to Scripture in the Gospels and see power in the stilling of the storm. So that when we read about God's wisdom, we can turn to the Gospels and see Jesus saying something that leaves his critics in stunned silence. That we can read about the grace of God and then turn to Jesus pronouncing forgiveness of sins to the young paralyzed man brought before him on the mat by his friends. We can hear about the compassion and sympathy of God and then turn in the Scriptures to see Jesus saying to a woman caught in adultery, "Neither do I condemn you." We can read in the Bible that God loves us. And then we can turn to the crucifixion of Jesus, his outstretched arms, nailed to the cross, the blood flowing from every wound, and say, "There we see it, there we know it. These things that could become mere abstraction embodied in Jesus, the Word made flesh." And we know, oh, we know as we gaze upon his blood, his wounds, his brokenness, oh, we know then, don't we, the love of God outpoured for us. And that's what Paul wants to encapsulate. That's the kind of Savior we serve. Right? One who didn't just lob ideas from heaven down upon our heads to inform our minds, but a Savior who came down from heaven, taking human nature and human misery on himself in order so that the fullness of God, which was pleased to dwell in him, might clearly be seen in both his humility and his glory. And so we learn things. Truth is embodied, particularly in the leaders whom God gives to us. And I learn from the leaders here at Covenant Church who embody truth. I learn from Elise the limits of human endurance, that you can do a lot more in 24 hours than you think possible, because of the endurance he has. I learned from Eric that there is an important godly ambition that means that nothing we do should be scrutinized. Just because it's been done that way doesn't mean it can't be done better in the future. We need to examine and question and challenge and improve. I learned from Russ that it's the quality of words, not the quantity, and that an apt and timely word that is spoken can bring clarity and persuasion into a conversation. I learned from Doug that there indeed is reason to be hopeful in every circumstance, a hope that is born not out of idealism, but born out of the mighty and gracious God we serve. But you see, those words endurance, godly ambition, wisdom, hope. If you just list the words, they may not mean anything. Well, you know they do. But what does it look like in life? But then you see them and identify them and say, it might not look identical for me, but I can grab onto this and I can incorporate this. And there's something there that God will weave into my own life as well. And that's what Paul is all about. And that's what motivates him. It's not just negatively, let's diffuse criticism. It's positive. Let's have truth embodied among us. Because after all, Jesus is the incarnate God. He is the embodiment of God's nature, God's grace among us. So then his body should be the embodiment of every value, every priority, everything that is precious to his heart. And that Paul then seeks to live out and to say, hey, I'm called to proclaim Jesus. But as I'm called to proclaim him, in light of my strengths, in light of my weaknesses, my experiences, who I am proclaiming him through personality. May God be pleased to work in that fashion here in this church. Please join me in prayer. Our Lord and our God, thank you. Thank you for your wisdom and goodness. We don't know how we would have chosen to make your word known if we were making such decisions. And yet you have chosen a really remarkable way that Christ would be shared, that Christ would be passed along, even like the flame of a fire from person to person. And that in the passing along of Christ, that our own unique personalities are not set aside, but are actually used by you in making Jesus known. Father, how precious that is to us. How remarkable it is to realize every part of who we are is purposeful and might give us an in, an advantage, an understanding, a sympathy, a compassion for a particular kind or group of people that would make us especially effective into such circumstances. Father, instead of complaining about parts of who we are or parts of what we've experienced or parts of where we live our lives, help us to see that you are weaving those things together in a very powerful way, and that is part of the effectiveness of making Jesus known. Lord, work that in us, we ask, praying these things in the Savior's name. Amen. And Paul endeavors to make Christ known. Jesus is worthy to be known because his blood and his righteousness are our salvation. We'll stand together, please, to sing hymn 520, Jesus, Thy Blood and Righteousness. covered in the blood and righteousness of Jesus, we are confident of our acceptance before a holy God, and we go forth even now assured of his blessing upon us in receiving these words of benediction from Scripture. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of his Holy Spirit be with us always. Amen.